So we're wrapping up the silent years portion of this part of our teachings, and going to be preparing to approach the Gospels. And I say preparing to approach because we need to do some homework and some rethinking, imagine that, before we approach the Gospels. So what I want to ask you to do in the next couple of weeks is kind of take what you know about the Gospels and ball it up and put it on a shelf, okay? Take what you know about the Gospels, take the way you understand what Yeshua was doing, why, all those things, and just, I'm not saying throw it away, I'm saying put it on the shelf, because we are going to reapproach the Gospels in light of what we've talked about since, when did we start the Genesis series? Has it really been August? It's been almost a year? Holy smokes. Almost the last year, we're going to reapproach the Gospels through this kind of meta lens. And I'm going to challenge you. I am fully convinced that my job as a teacher is not to give you information. We live in the world of Rabbi Google, Dr. Google, and you can go and find information. There are things that are available to us at this point in history that have never been available ever before. And a teacher who just gives information, in my opinion, is not a good teacher. What a teacher should do, in my opinion, is teach you how to think and challenge you to think. So if it seems like, God, every time Joe opens his mouth, it's something controversial or something makes me uneasy, then I'm doing my job. I don't bring up things. I don't teach certain topics in certain ways in order to be divisive or in order to be a jerk. I don't sit at home on Friday evening going, oh, this is really going to upset some people. But there, in my opinion, is not enough provocation in modern religious teaching. There's not enough provocation. Everything is soothing. Everything is uplifting. And maybe I don't do as good on that side. But everything is ushy-gushy, feely, and that's good, and we need that because there are hurting people that need to hear that God is a God of love and that His love is unconditional and His mercy is never-ending, and we need to hear those things. And yet we have to move on at some point to the point where we begin wrestling ourselves. And you know, if you've been here 2 months, you know how much value I put in you wrestling for yourself. So we are going to wrestle through the Gospels because we got some things that we need to adjust, or we need to at least look at other options. I also want to remind you that the things, that information that I do give to you, hopefully I source it as well as I can, or you can go find it for yourself, or you can at least have a starting place to find information yourself, but it doesn't mean that everything I say is right. A preacher that knows he speaks out of the side of his mouth sometimes. Not everything I tell you is right. I'm accountable for what I say, and I hope I've got it right. And I've done my due diligence, and I've prayed, and I've studied, and I've asked other people, and I've sought counsel. But how many of you know that this is a big world we live in? And this Bible that we love and cherish as our holy book is a big book. And it's written through several eras of humanity, with a mix of hundreds of different cultures and ideas. And we will die not knowing some things. A lot of things, probably. We will leave this earth still having unanswered questions. And you know what? God's okay with that, and we should be too. I can't stress enough how much it's important to be in the journey. We try to review every week, and again, Brady and I were talking about this earlier. We try to review every week because I want to get some of these things set in your mind so that you have a good handle on how we're looking at Scripture and certain parts of the Scripture. But ultimately, if you don't think about this all week, then are you even in the match? Like, are you even in the game? If you know, I understand life. Believe me, I get it. And you have kids and jobs and you have so much in your head that maybe you don't have space for this, but you make space for what's important to you. And I don't mean making space for Joe's messages. I mean making space for thinking about Scripture and about God, about Yeshua. Okay? So this week is kind of a wrap-up part of this the Silent Years teachings that we've done. And I've struggled all week, the last 2 weeks, with how to do this. It really is probably done a little better as a conversation. So I want to hear back from you. Okay, I want you to talk to me today. The mic's not going to pick you up. People in live stream are not going to hear. I'll try to do as good as I can about repeating what you say. But I want to hear. This is a conversation. Okay. So I've titled this week's lesson, They Are Us. So what we've done is we've spent the last several weeks looking at them. The people that Yeshua moved with, lived with, debated, loved, disliked, had issue with. We've looked at them and their issues. We've looked at them to try to see how the way they believed and understood affected and impacted what Yeshua did, who he was, why he did, when, why he was where he was, when he was, why he said what he said when he was at different places. And we have looked at them, and it's easy to look at them. Again, I got so much out of what Brady and I were talking about earlier. I've heard it said, you know, on different places, the news, different places, we've never been more divided than we are right now. I would guess that in the 1930s and 40s, the rise of Hitler, World War I and World War II, it was pretty divided. Those of you who came through Vietnam, it was pretty divided. Maybe we have never seen a division like this. But don't fall into the thing that this has never happened before. Humanity has never been this divided. There's a lot of history back before we came to being. We're still wet behind the ears, so to speak. It's a phrase I hadn't heard in a long time. We're still really young in this thing. And so the sad thing is when the kingdom of God and the people who are supposed to be kingdom people are more concerned with dividing themselves from each other and from them, whoever they are, instead of trying to find ways to be together. And I have had this conversation on multiple occasions where too much togetherness means that you've got to be compromising somewhere. If you're too worried about having everybody together and everybody in unity, that means that you got to be compromising. And so we play this twisted religious game. And it goes kind of something like this. I'm going to call out what I think is wrong in you and focus on that because that makes me feel superior, makes me feel holier, makes me feel more educated, more godly, whatever, which is ironic. And then if you lash out at me, then that boosts my identity because now not only am I holier than you, but now I'm persecuted for that holiness. Does that sound really twisted? Have you ever done that before? It's this sick religious game that we play. And so we're so focused on what everybody else is not doing or what we don't agree with. And the root part that we never understand is that all of that comes from one place with a lot of different limbs or different names or different dimensions. But it's insecurity and a lack of identity in us. And you've heard this over and over. Your parents probably taught you this. If you can continue to focus on other people, you don't ever have to deal with you. You don't have to deal with you. This is a lesson as old as time. And many of you won't understand this. Some of you will. But if I can fight with you over how you wear your tzitzit, and I can judge you for how you wear your tzitzit and colors and what all this kind of different stuff, it's probably because I'm not really comfortable with how I understand it. So I gotta pick on you because it keeps me out of my own head. And we have got to come to a place as believers, as children. Listen, everybody's running around trying to figure out what their identity is. Everybody is. Especially in today's political climate. Because many in the black community are trying to figure out where they fit. But when they begin to shift and find their identity, then that shifts everybody else because we're one nation. And so when something moves, everything else has to move. And so now many white people are trying to figure out, well, where do we fit now? And it's this shifting dynamic. And it happens the same spiritually and religiously. I'm good. I got my little doctrine. I got my statement of faith. I got my 3 points in a poem sermon. I'm all good. Well, then God starts being messy. And he starts putting his finger on places and disturbing that false shalom that you had. And when he starts adjusting one thing, then other things have to adjust. And then it feels like you don't know who you are, where you are, what you believe. You ever been there? If A and B is not true, and I put my life on those things, then what do I believe? Who am I? Where do I go? What do I do? How do I know? This is all a search for identity. That's all it is. And I don't care if you call yourself Christian, Baptist, Catholic, Lutheran, Hebrew roots. Please don't call yourself Hebrew roots. Messianic, one of the lost tribes, whatever. None of that is really solving the problem of identity. Because the true stamp of identity in our lives comes from Genesis 1, where we started back in August, as Kyle said. Let us make humanity in our image and our likeness. If we can get a hold of that, and if we can return to that, and if we can find who we are and be okay with who we are as the image of God collectively, I guarantee you a lot of these issues get pushed to the side. They don't matter anymore. So we're looking at them. And this week, we're going to take some time and look at us, because they are us. The groups that we've looked at, and I've asked you through the weeks to kind of identify with a group. Identify with a group. So does anybody want to tell me kind of what group you identify with the most? Sadducees, Herodians, Essenes, Zealots, Pharisees. What's your group? Anybody? Pharisee Zealot. All right. Military man. Which I say that jokingly, but that fits, right? That fits. Anybody else? Who do you identify with? Pharisees? Yep. Anybody else? Anybody identify with the Essenes? Yeah? See, you didn't say anything because you'd rather stay in the background. See how these five groups are almost like a personality exam, like a personality test? You know what I mean? Those of you who agree with who are Pharisees, I'm just going to tell you, have a tendency, not that you are, not you're not, I'm just telling you, you have a tendency to be interpreted as a little bit arrogant. What people that don't know you, that don't know you well, what they don't know is that that's a defense because of insecurity. Right? Now who's messy? Right. I'm led by this anointing. I'm led by the Spirit. No, so you know, we have this is like a personality exam. It's phenomenal, right? All right. So we had one kind of Pharisee. Any other zealots? I know a couple of people that are not here this week have said, like, dude, I'm a zealot all the way. I'm like, yeah, I know. Nobody has said Herodian, which is really interesting to me. How many of you would really honestly say, like, I'm pretty Herodian? Come on. Huh? We've all got a little Herodian. We all like, we like being comfortable. We like Western culture. Let's just be honest. We love God, and we're committed to God, but man, we like our Netflix and our Apple phones and our, you know, all we like the culture. Sadducee is probably the hardest one for you to identify, but we're going to talk about why today we may see a lot more Sadducean influence in our life than what we think. So we've focused on kind of what is your group and which one do you identify with. And today what I want to do in this conversation is I want to wrestle with each group and see who we are as it pertains to each particular group. Because every group has something God wants to use, and they have a danger that God wants to restore or remedy. Every group has something that God wants to use. As a matter of fact, Yeshua wanted to use every part of every group, and yet there's a part of the way that they view the world, the way that they see life, that Yeshua wanted to correct. And so we're going to look at kind of each group and how we identify with each one to kind of bring this home. Because it's so easy, like we said, to look at them and say, well, no wonder they didn't believe Yeshua. No wonder they didn't follow. Look at what they did. And I'm so tired of having this conversation. When I talked to somebody this week, very educated person who I really am growing to respect. Very educated, very, very sweet person. And we got to talking about some of these things. And immediately what came out when I started talking about first century Judaism and the Jews, well, but they denied Yeshua. And it's like, could you expand your mental capacity a little bit past that? A little bit past that to understand maybe why? And when we talk about the beautiful parts of these five groups and the things that they did well, it seems to be discounted in a lot of people's minds because ultimately they didn't believe in Yeshua as Messiah. And so all the good that actually Yeshua himself and God built in them is for nothing because they didn't accept Yeshua as Messiah. And I'm sorry, but I just have a hard time with that. I have a hard time with that way of thinking. Because ultimately, as much as we would like to fool ourselves, if it was us in their place, many of you wouldn't believe either. Lie to yourself and be comforted and tell yourself, oh, but I would. But you probably wouldn't. All right, so the Sadducees, we're going to kind of take these in the order that we went. I'm going to try to sit down, even though you know that don't really work well. So the Sadducees. So what was their positive? What was the Sadducees' positive? Yeah, educated. Yeah, very educated. What else? What was their positive, we said, that they had? Remember we said that they were given, and these are built in stages, I didn't tell you that before. They had a God-given calling. And what was that calling? Priesthood. God needs priests. And the Sadducees were filling that role. That is a role that God gave them. No one could revoke that because they were from the priestly line. And they were serving their priestly duty. They were doing what God asked them to do. And we as Protestants, let me just show a hands if you don't mind. How many of you grew up Catholic? No, Miss Marguerite. Okay. Catholicism and the liturgical kind of denominations, not so much Lutheran, Episcopalian. But Protestants especially really have it out against the idea of priests and priesthood. We really don't like that at all. In some Christian circles, they're introducing now like the idea of bishops and those as overseers, right? Of multiple churches, you had to have a bishop that oversees multiple, and people really don't like that because of the baggage that it carries. Because of what people have done with the idea of priesthood. And yet, if you talk to a sincere Catholic about their priest, they understand that this is a God-given calling and anointing, and they respect and honor that office. And we need to become a little more okay with the idea of priesthood. Now, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, right? The New Testament talks explicitly about we are all priests. 1 Peter 2:9. Once you were not a people, now you are a royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, right? We believe and we affirm the priesthood of all believers, but not at the expense of the fact that there are some that God called priests, period. Don't think when the third temple is built that you're going to be able to go up to the gates and say, well, I'm the 1 Peter 2:9 says I'm a priest. They're going to kick you out on your head. Now, Hebrews 13:7, I love this. You can look this up. I'll just read it to you real quick. Hebrews 13:17. Most translations say something like, obey your leaders. I don't like that. I don't like that word, really. Some other translations say, like, have confidence in your leaders. I like that. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to them. Oh God, here we go. Submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as ones who must, everybody say must, ones who must give an account. But see, we're all individuals, and it's my personal salvation, it's my personal walk with God, it's my personal revelation, my personal, me. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope if anything you've seen as we've read through done kind of this quick survey of the scripture this year, that everything that God does in the earth is much more corporate than it is individual. If you're not used to hearing that or thinking in that way, that's going to sound even maybe kind of offensive. But God deals in the corporate. Yes, it takes individuals to make up the corporate. But when God saved Israel out of Egypt, he took a nation and asked them to be a nation of priests. Now, every individual had to decide whether they were going to go or not. But God deals in the corporate. The Torah laws that are given, you shall. You is not you and you and you. You is you. Y'all. Yeah. Yeah, all y'all. Youans. It's corporate. And yet when we read so much of Scripture and we read the word you, we read it as me. I must. And yet the voice of the author is not saying, you individual Bible reader in your living room or in your prayer room at home must. He's saying, you all must. Much more corporate than we like to think. One who must give account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning. for that would be no benefit to you. Let your leaders watch over your soul with joy and not groaning. What does that mean? It means clean up your act. Don't make it hard for your shepherds, the people that are watching over you, so that they may do it with joy and not groaning, because that won't benefit you. What is that old saying? You get more, you catch more flies with sugar than with, what is it? Something like that. Honey with, whatever. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. So these Sadducees, something interesting happens with the Sadducees and the priesthood in the Tanakh, and the same thing happens in the New Testament. So who were supposed to be the priests of Israel? Who was God intended the priests of Israel to be coming out of Egypt? The whole nation, all the firstborn, right? The firstborn were to be consecrated as priests in every family. Now, why then are only the Levites and the line of Aaron the priests? Idolatry. There's only Levitical priests from the time of the golden calf on, because even though God's intent was for every firstborn to carry that role of priesthood and to represent God as priest, those that carried that intention stepped out. They laid down their responsibility. And so what did God do? He chose a smaller group and said, you're going to be it, and you're going to show them what they should have been. So a nation of priests turns into a small group of priests and a bunch of farmers and metal workers and shepherds. Understand it? So those firstborn at the golden calf, if you don't remember the story, I love it. Go back and read it. At the golden calf, you have these God saying like, okay, who's responsible? Draw a line in the sand. Anybody that's for, that Moses said, anybody that's for me, come stand beside me. Who stepped forward? Levi. And then he said, okay, now take your sword and go clean out the camp. And 3,000 of them died that day. So because they did not realize their calling as priests, the firstborn became occupied with other occupations. You hear what I'm saying? In the New Testament, we quoted 1 Peter 2:9. You're all kings and priests now through Yeshua, right? Great. But what did God also give us? The 4- or 5-fold ministry. I say four because apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I say four because you could look at pastor-teacher as one. Because a pastor who can't teach, not a good pastor. All right? So we're all, we have the priesthood of all believers, and yet there's some that have been called out to be pastors, prophets, evangelists. Now, is that maybe because you don't feel a calling to be a pastor or evangelist or whatever? Or, I'm going to pick up your toes because I'm fixing to start jumping on them. Or, could it be like, just like with the issue of the golden calf, many have chosen just not to pick up that responsibility. And so maybe you're a welder and you're unfulfilled. Maybe you're a plumber and you're unfulfilled. Or maybe you're a banker or a whatever. You're a doctor, lawyer, whatever. And you have all these other jobs and you're unfulfilled and you don't realize, you don't know why. And you look at your life at 60 years old and you look back and you go, what have I done of any value? Maybe it's because you had a golden calf moment. All of Israel was supposed to be priests. And yet there was a remnant that came out of that. In the New Testament, all believers are supposed to operate in the office of priesthood, and yet there's a remnant out of that that are our ministry. Some of you have been called, and let's just demystify this whole thing real quick, because it's more of a stumbling block than it is anything else. We have made it a separation between ministry and laity. As a young kid coming up, I knew God wanted to use me. I knew I wanted God to use my life. So what options are you given? Well, you go to the ministry. You become a youth pastor. Then you work your way out of that position after you've served your time there. And you eventually work up to pastorate or, you know, whatever. There's one of two career opportunities if God wants to use you as a young person in Christianity today. You just kind of forfeit that passion and you go get a job and you just kind of try to figure it out. And you be a good church attender and a good tither and a good mother and father. And you just, you know, as good as you can. Or you sell your life to the ministry, to a system that's been created for you. And then they put you into school and they train you how to run the denomination and they do all this other kind of stuff. Think, wow, that's a really cynical look. Yeah, because that's just kind of what it is. I've been through it. I know it's what it is. That's why we're doing this, because I don't like that. That doesn't work for me. So we've separated this idea of ministry and laity. Well, I'm not ministry. What? That's one of the biggest lies believers believe. Well, I'm not ministry. Bull, yes, you are. Do you love God and are you called according to his purposes? Yes, you're ministry, which is just service. God recruited you out of your sin and death and out of the worldly system. He recruited you not to put you behind a podium or put your name out on a sign or in lights or whatever. And not for you to start a YouTube channel and all that kind of stuff. That's not what God called you. He called you out so you could begin to redeem the world that he gave you. That you could repair your family, your friends, your circle of influence. Yes, you absolutely are ministry. So some of you have this calling. You have this, in a sense, Sadducean calling. And yet you're just like, nah, I'll take golden calf over priesthood. Whatever your role is, every single one of you, whichever camera I'm supposed to be looking at, every single one has a ministerial role, a service role. Because you're a citizen of the kingdom. I don't care if I call you pastor or I don't have a title. Who cares? Your job is to serve the body and to serve the world that's around you. God wants to use whatever that calling is. And we've so much trumped up teaching and we've trumped up worship leading or whatever that thing for you is, that I could never be effective because I can't do that. But you know what? A kingdom, a nation is not built of all politicians. Thank God. What makes a nation is not the people you see, the talking heads you see interviewed on the news every day. What makes the nation is not the people that sit in the hallowed halls of Congress. That's not what makes a nation a nation. What makes a nation is the people you never hear about. It's the people in Rose Pine, Louisiana. It's the people in somewhere middle of nowhere, Idaho. It's the little one-stoplight towns where there are good people that are serving each other, that are taking care of each other, that are standing for values and standing for righteousness and justice. That's what makes a nation. So what makes the kingdom? Is it all the teachers and preachers and the people you hear every week and see every week? No. It's you praying for people in the vegetable aisle at Walmart, down the soup aisle. It's you taking a neighbor food whenever they're needy. It's smiling, it's hugging, it's praying for somebody, it's giving an encouraging word. That's what makes the kingdom. Don't get caught in the ministry hype. One of my jobs is to decentralize this idea of ministry. Because this ain't that. This OAM, like I said a couple weeks ago, we don't have a paid children's staff. Hopefully we never do. Because what that creates is, oh, well, that's what they're called to. And I'm not called to that, which means I'll sit on my butt and do nothing. Well, I'm not called to that, so I'll just sit on my haunches. That's what it means. But in a community, if you pass by and you say, oh, the grass looks a little tall, come cut it. If you look by and go, man, the windows need to come clean them. You don't need my permission. I'm thankful for Miss Janice and the late Miss Jan and whoever else came last week and cleaned the building. Because you know, if somebody doesn't, somebody's going to walk in here and go, why is the building so dirty? It's dirty because you hadn't come and cleaned it. But I'm not called to that. Bull. Ugh. This ain't that. God gave us this place, and it's our responsibility. Not my responsibility. Our responsibility. I cut the grass. I clean the toilets. I sweep. I take out the trash. If it's not done, it's because I absolutely could not get to it. We all have a role and a calling. Sorry, I didn't mean to spend 20 minutes. But it's not just about here. If you're driving down your road where you live and you think, well, so-and-so's grass is really tall, pray about cutting. Hey, could I help you mow your grass real quick? That's service. That's tikkun olam. That's repairing the world where you are. You mean mowing grass? Yes! Whatever your role is, God desperately wants to use you. What was the negative of the Pharisees? Corruption. Corruption. See, when we have this top-heavy type of ministry system, it invites corruption. It invites corruption because absolute power corrupts absolutely. It invites corruption. Is an entitlement, since if I'm responsible for everything, then I'm going to reap the rewards of everything. It invites this corruption. Well, this is my God-given place. It couldn't be taken from me even if I tried, because God ordained me to do this. Be careful. Be careful that we don't use our calling to hurt others. I've been in many a service where the preacher has called out an individual and been really, really ugly. And afterward, blamed it on the anointing. Well, I was just moving in the anointing. If that's the anointing that you have, I'm going to socially distance. Like, stay at my house. The anointing, the calling that God gave you doesn't embarrass. It doesn't uncover publicly. We have to be careful. We have to be involved and we have to walk in our calling that God gave us, and yet we have to be careful not to be corrupt. All right, next. Next group we looked at were the Herodians. We said that the positive to the Herodians was what? Do you remember? Yeah. The Herodians were perfectly placed in culture. Remember, they loved culture. They were going to the mud wrestling, and they were going to the plays, and they knew all the stuff. They knew how to move and work in the culture. They're perfectly placed in the culture. And yet the negatives What were their negatives? They were borderline idolatrous and willing to compromise for comfort. Because who doesn't like indoor plumbing? Again, we don't realize that this new Hellenism thing brought things to Israel that they had never seen before. They'd never been exposed to before. It was a whole new wonderful world. Paved roads, beautiful architecture, education, medicine, arts. An exciting new wonderful world. And while nobody in here admitted to or aligned themselves with the Herodians, we are perfectly placed in our culture. How many of you watched Game of Thrones when it was on? One. Whatever the thing is, you are engaged with people you know. Uncle Billy, where he's a paint and body guy, best paint and body guy in Southwest Louisiana. He's engaged with people that don't know anything about kingdom. But he's perfectly placed to use auto paint and body as a way to bring kingdom. Brady has a towing business. Runs into a lot of people that could give two flips less about the kingdom. But he's perfectly placed to bring kingdom with his towing business. We're perfectly placed as Herodians. The negative of being compromising and idolatrous is that we are way too comfortable sometimes with our culture. And I know we like to go, well, I'm in the world, but not of the world. Right. Okay. All right, Mr. Netflix. Whatever. But this culture that we live in is built to be comfortable. It's built to be convenient. It is manufactured, if you want to say that, or its aim or its desire or the way that it works is to lull us into a sense of comfort, comfortable convenience. The way we shop, the way we eat, the way we entertain ourselves, just the way we consume. We are consumers. Our whole system is built on consumption. And yet this is a throwaway culture where it's something, we buy stuff that's cheap and then we use it for a few years and then we just throw it away. Stuff that can be fixed, we just throw it away, or can be valuable for somebody else, just toss it. Instant food, instant everything. I can't imagine how it drives some of you crazy because there's not good cell phone service out here. Hopefully it's a good lesson that maybe on Shabbat while you're here, you don't need the daggum phone. You can breathe without it in your hand. I promise you're not going to smother and suffocate. Everything has to be newer, better, faster, bigger, louder. And my personality personally is whenever everybody is going a certain way, that's usually my cue to go like, I don't like that. We're gonna do something else. And it doesn't mean it's gonna be popular. But I learned in youth ministry during my time, my 20 years in youth ministry, that you are not gonna compete with the world for kids' attention. Because if you did a service with lights and smoke and all that, they could go somewhere else down the road and get twice as good. In our place where we are so perfectly, we have to be careful that we don't make idols out of the things that we enjoy. And I'll say it again, none of these things are inherently bad. We just have to make sure that we don't make idols out of them. One good question that we need to ask ourselves is, how much time do we spend in the text? How much time do we spend alone with God? I was taught this as a Baptist kid, ingrained in me. How much time do we spend with God, prayer, scripture study, as opposed to entertainment, all that kind of stuff? Well, I just don't have time. You create space for what's important. Period. And I know that for adults, it's no different than dealing with teenagers. I can't get up in the morning. I don't have time. No, it's because you stayed up till 2 o'clock the last night playing video games. You can't get up 10 minutes early for school and do a Bible study or do a devotion because our lunchtime Bible study at school. Oh, I can't make it. Oh, no, because you created space for other things. And we all only have so much space. You create space for what's important to you. All right. Next, the Essenes. The Essenes, the positive of the Essenes is they are committed to knowing and walking the path, to being the children of light. Essenes are very, very, very end time heavy. In Christianity, we have like the prophecy people that like all they talk about is Revelation, end times all the time. Like that's it. That's all the Bible is about the end time apocalypse and all that kind of stuff, right? That's kind of like the Essenes of the Jewish world. They were all about apocalypse, all about the end times, the end of the age and the coming of the new age and all these things. So they're committed to knowing and walking the path. Some of us are very Essenic in that you have a way you connect with God. You have a thing. And when life is hard, when things are rough, when stressful and when it's noisy and it's dramatic, you just want to disconnect and just pull away into that thing. If it's textual study, you would be perfectly happy just living with your nose in a book, never seeing a person. Just let me live right here. I don't have to see anybody, I don't have to hear anybody. Just let me. That the part in the gospel where Yeshua says, go into your prayer closet. Some of you maybe, I know a lot of people, some of you may have a room in your house that you've dedicated just to prayer and you practically live there. I know people like that. They get out like to go to the store and it's quick, like run out to the store, come back. I gotta get back in. That's the way that you connect, and that's okay. That's a gifting. That's a thing that God has given you. Whether it's prayer or like for me, it was worship. I didn't care if I didn't have any friends. I had worship. I didn't need friends. I'm very Essenic like that. And God honors that, and God wants to use that. That's very, very valuable. But what's the problem with the Essenes? They're not connected to anybody else. They're isolated themselves from all culture. The Herodians were into culture, but they didn't have the grounding and the commitment that the Essenes had. The Essenes had the commitment, but they had no connection. And the really frustrating thing about those Essenic parts of us is that you may study, and you get these amazing revelations, these huge gems of wisdom, but you have nobody to share it with because you've isolated yourself. You got nobody to talk to. And because you've spent so much time in isolation, when you do try to talk to somebody, what do they think? You freak show. What is going on? Where have you been? You're obviously not living in the real world like the rest of us. And they're right. And they're right. And so we all need to have a little Essene in us. And yet we have to be careful not to disconnect from culture. Not only do we have nobody to talk to whenever we get these earth-shaking revelations, but even if we did have people to talk to, we can't relate it to them because we have no context, right? I can't talk to a paint and body guy. I don't know anything about it, right? I can't talk to a doctor or lawyer. I'm not that smart. I can't relate. I have no context as far as that goes. But when we have a gifting, when we have a connecting point with God, like prayer, worship, whatever those things are, it may even be, there's a thousand different things. But we have to make sure that we can relate the things that God is telling us and the commitment that we have within a context. And you can do both. You can be Essenic and dedicated and focused and you can be the person of light and righteousness, and you can still be connected to culture, to community. It has to happen. The danger, what is the danger of staying isolated as a community, as a group? What's the danger? One word, starts with a C. Cult. You become a cult. Now, different than our modern day usage, the term cult and the idea of cult was not always negative. Scholars will talk about the cultic practices of Israel. It doesn't mean negative. It doesn't mean Israel was a cult. It just means cultic in a sense of their worship. Yeah, the way they worship, right? Their cultic practices. In our day and age, it's become a negative, right? Because of guys like, Jim Jones and Koresh and all those other, right? Those other guys. Which, anyway, not going to get into that. But the isolation can become cultish. The study, the prayer, all of that is absolutely worthless if it doesn't connect to the culture around you. It makes you feel really good and really holy and really like, yes, I'm close to God. So, who are you bringing? Who are you being a korban to? Remember we had this discussion a few weeks ago about, maybe it was in Bible study, about how I think of Yeshua less as a sacrifice and more as an offering. And that is a difference. Because an offering, a korban in Leviticus, what is the purpose of the korbanot? Is to draw near to God. Right? So if we really want to be like Yeshua, we should be studied up and prayed up and worshipped up and all and served, all that kind of stuff. But we should live as a living offering, drawing people, connecting people to Hashem. Because if we just have it, it's no good. All right, zealots. The zealots' positive was consuming and unrelenting zeal. Right? They were like turned to 11 all the time. I love zealots in the kingdom because zealots are the ones that will say, hey, like this is all great, but what are we going to do about it? Some of you are husbands and wives. Some of you are husbands and wives. One of you is probably more a cynic, and one of you is more zealot. And the danger is for the one of you that is an Essene to think that your zealot partner is not as spiritual as you are. Hello? I'm going to have to do some marriage counseling after this. But it's easy for the Essene partner to spend hours in study and prayer and worship and have this glow of the anointing, right? And then the other partner is like, well, no, I've been doing stuff. Well, that's not quite as spiritual. Oh, is it not? See, I'm not saying one's bad, but in balance, right? You got to have both. Maybe that zealot partner needs to spend a little more time because the zealots did know the text. They did know the story. They spent time in training. And if anything, that just amplified their zealousness to act. And sometimes the Essenes need to just do a little more. But I have to hear from the Lord. I know that's what your ascetic nature tells you, but stop it. You know what to do. You've spent hours in the text. How do you not know what to do? You've listened to 14 sermons today. How do you not know what to do? Go do something. There's a good chance we all have parts of all of this in our lives. This consuming zeal. Again, study is great. Fellowship is great. But at some point, somebody's got to stand up and go, all right, what are we going to do about it? Everybody get behind me. We're going. OAM needs some zealots because I'm not. I'll just be completely honest with you. On my scale from Sadducee to Pharisee that we've talked to, zealot is probably one of my lowest ones. So we need some zealots. And I need to be okay not having to lead everything. Somebody to say, hey, that's great. We're the image of God. We got the story straight. How are we impacting our community? I'll make a plan. And then get behind me and we're going. All I need is an okay. Like, you understand? We need those zealots in the kingdom. Otherwise, the kingdom just falls flat. It gets stagnant. We've got to have people to say, you do the studying and teach me what you know, and then get behind me. And we'll go make an impact for the kingdom. The challenge with the zealots is that they believed in redemptive violence. And the challenge with a zealot outlook is that they're so zealous and so do-oriented that sometimes you'll do at any cost. Just get out of the way and let me do. And that isolates people. And that marginalizes people. A zealot looking at a Roman would have done what? Killed him on the spot. Instead of saying, God can use that Roman. God wants to restore that Roman. See? But in their zealousness for the text, in their zealousness for the bringing the kingdom, it wasn't inclusive. Exclusive. Zealots have a tendency to work in the kingdom through the methods of empire. Using the stick. Right? Zealot, the people that have a zealot leaning, they're usually not real diplomatic. They have to work on diplomacy. Right? Not real flowery, not real like just. That's why you find zealots in the military. That's who they are. And yet Yeshua used zealots. Yeshua used zealots a lot. Because they're people of action. And not only does OAM need some zealots, this is not about OAM. This is about spreading what God is doing in us to the culture around us. All right, lastly, Pharisees. You remember I said a couple weeks ago, I heard an economist say, for every correction, there is a correction. My opinion is that most of you identify with Pharisees, oddly enough, because just probably a few months ago you hated the Pharisees because they killed Jesus. Most of you probably, when you found out who they were, probably identify more with Pharisees because there has been a correction in your life. You've left what you felt like was wrong in other institutions, church, religious institutions, and now there's been a correction. And so now you're uber dedicated to obedience, right? The feasts and the timing and knowing the calendar and the Sabbath and the... It's about obedience. I'm just telling you that in another year, maybe 2 years' time, you're not going to feel as Pharisaic as you do right now because there's a correction for every correction. Okay? It's not to discourage you, I'm just saying... We all go through this Pharisaic phase, and it's good because obedience is ultimately foundationally important. But also, it's just really how a lot of us think. Like, the Bible just says it. Let's just do what it says. How many times have you said that to yourself? Sitting in church, hearing stuff that wasn't in there, and you're just thinking, like, it just says to do the Sabbath. Let's just do that. Why are we making up all this other stuff? When God already gave us all the instructions, let's just do what it says. That's Pharisee. God gave us all we need. Let's just do what he said, and it'll all be Gucci. It'll all be good. Shut up. You trying to say I'm old, bro? Here's the positive is their complete obedience. Complete and utter obedience. And listen... Pharisees, we looked at some of the pictures of the, you know, like Capernaum and different things. they weren't just Pharisees on the outside. They didn't have paved streets. They didn't have running water, a lot of these places. They were Pharisee all the way through and through. Their obedience was legitimate. Not like the Pharisees, where they were good Jews on the outside, maybe too good and corrupt inside. Pharisees were straight up, what you see is what you get. If it was Shacharit morning prayers, you wouldn't find a Pharisee hanging around outside, you know, synagogue, outside the right corner smoking while everybody else is praying. A Pharisee is a Pharisee, through and through. Complete obedience. But too much focus on strict adherence and obedience, while that is valuable and right, too much passion, passionate about God's good standards, right? We all love Psalm 119 because it corrects for us the idea that the law is bad and evil and done away with. And Psalm 119 comes along and says, no, the word is life and liberty and the source of joy, and the law, the very commandments that we said were nailed to the cross. Psalm 119 said that's the source of our joy. That's the source of our life. And so it's a good standard. But in our obedience to a good standard, we can forget the purpose of God's good law, which is to redeem people. In pursuing a militant obedience, we can forget that the whole reason for the Torah is redemption. Remember, the five books of Moses are a chiasm, the center being Leviticus, the center of Leviticus being about redemption. Obedience at the cost of redemption is not good. We have to talk about the term legalism. I love when people ask me about, well, like, that sounds pretty legalistic. Yeah. That's kind of the point. Yeah. Man, you drive the speed limit all the time. That sounds really legalistic. Yeah, because I don't want to end up in jail. Yeah, I killed anybody? That's really legalistic. I live in freedom. That's what we're saying when we say, like, oh, you know, people say, well, you eat like the Bible? Oh, that's really legalistic. Yeah. I don't want pork flesh running through my digestive tract. Sorry. This idea of legalism, again, it's a word that the church made up and said, we don't want to do this. And so everybody went, boo, legalism. But Yeshua says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It doesn't mean they were disobeying the speed limit of their day. It means Torahlessness. Anomia. No Torah. So am I going to be legalistic? Yeah. That's the point. But am I going to do it at the expense of redeeming somebody else? That's the question. And a good friend of mine, a great teacher, told me this several years ago, and it's taken me a long time to get my head around this. He said, my congregation does not know and are not expected to live the way I live my faith. And I just thought, like, that doesn't make any sense. You're the leader. Like, you're the one that should be setting the thing. But in his wisdom, what I began to realize is that I can't put on you something that God isn't leading you to do yet. I can't make it mandatory for every man to go buy a tallit katan and spend $80 on tzitzit and say, every man, if you're going to be a part of this fellowship, you're going to have to wear these. If I do, then I'm being very Pharisaic in the sense that obedience over redemption. That makes sense. Ask yourself this question. This is a question to wrestle with this week. And for some of you, man, it's going to be a tough one. Can you honestly say you believe that everybody is trying to do their best? Can you honestly say you believe that everybody at whatever level they're at, they're trying to do their best? Struggle with that question so bad. Because really, if they were trying to do their best, they'd be doing it like I do it. right? If they listen to me, they do it like this. Even if they failed, at least they'd be doing it the way. Yeah, right. Like a God in our own image, exactly. As the Pharisaic part of us, our goal should not be to consume the culture around it, but should be to redeem the culture around us. And I don't mean make it Christian. I mean make it godly. I mean show the better way. Low-hanging fruit. Oh, you're dealing with heart disease and blah, 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 and all that. Why don't you change your diet and maybe look at how the Creator told us to eat? And this brings back to the, you can't teach something you're not living. See, a Pharisee doesn't teach something they're not living. You live it, and you let that be the illustration to everyone else. We've heard this in church for years. Preach without saying a word. A living sermon, right? But you have to live it. If the dietary laws are working for you, people are going to notice. God has given us favor through obeying His commandments and has blessed us in our walk. People are going to notice. They're going to ask you, what are you doing that I'm not doing? It always should have a redemptive purpose. That obedience for obedience' sake. So, which group are you? Well, that, you know, you can continue to wrestle with that, and it'll change. Which group you align with will change as your walk changes. And that's good. But hopefully today we kind of can see a little bit of us in each group and where we need to adopt a little bit of that worldview and where we need to kind of be cautious and stay away. So, I hope you've kind of enjoyed this part. Next week, we are going to talk about euangelion and what is gospel. What is the gospel? What is gospel, the word, and the idea? And then what is the gospel? What is the gospel? So that'll be next week. Week after that, Kyle and I are probably going to do a tag team on the gospels and how we got them, how they came to be. Yeah, Kyle, have you done your How We Got the Bible thing in Shabbat? Or was just a coat? Okay. We may actually take a couple weeks and do a How We Got the Bible, which is really fascinating. Not just for the information, but yeah, to kind of teach us how to think about the Bible in some different ways. There are some options for how we think about this, and it impacts your faith in some really cool ways. So that's the next couple weeks, and all this is preparation for the Gospels. We hit the Gospels. Kyle and I are going to do a lot of this together because he's done more work on the Gospels than I have. It's gonna be challenging, but in a good way. So, awesome. Love you guys. Let me pray for you. Those of you watching by live stream, let me pray for you before we go. Wish you a great rest of the Shabbat and the great week. Father, we bless you and thank you for this Sabbath. I thank you, Father, for the information, for the knowledge that we have, for the things that we have access to that have been lost for generations. Thank you, Father, that that we are all different. We're all diverse. We all have strengths, and we need to be able to rely on each other's strengths. We need to be able to say, I'm not good in this area, but I know who is, and we need to be community, Father. We need to be oriented together, because that's how your salvation will come. You're not going to, in the end of days, you're not going to come to one of us to redeem the world. You're going to come to your body as a whole, the kingdom. And so, Father, I pray for those watching by live stream that as we sign off, you would allow them complete peace the rest of this Shabbat and a wonderful week of impacting their world. And we bless them. We love them. We thank you for them. In Yeshua's name. Everybody said amen. Amen.